let's go ahead and take out your outlines. I'm gonna. I talked to Jerry because Jerry said he was speaking today. You know, the service is going to be pushed back a little bit. He said, just tell everyone in the congregation that we are on India time. So we're on India time right now because I have a full message to give you, and I am not apologizing for it because it's a very important topic we need to talk about. So for those of you who are new, my name is Kurt. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are in a 8-week series. We're in the 6th week this week of the 8-week series. The series is called Reasons to Believe Our Bible. We're just looking at really solid factual reasons that we can believe this book is what it claims to be, that it is the actual words of God given to us. And this week, in the 6th week, we're looking at something called the providential reason to believe this book. Specifically, the question we're going to answer is this. There are 66 books in this book called the Bible. And who decided how these 66 books were in here? And how do we know that these are the books we should have and not some others? Maybe we should add some in or take some out. How was that determined? I know for some people, they think that's a really academic question. I mean, come on, can't we just accept this as it is and move on? Well, I have to tell you, it's not just an academic question, but to be honest, it is a very pressing question that is being asked by our culture today. Let me explain to you how it's getting asked and why it's being asked. Last week, I told you I was on a trip, and I went to Florida for a pastor's conference. And we're on the pastor's conference trip, and I'm going to all these different airports and sitting next to all these different people. And people like to read books when they're on planes and they're waiting in airports, and that's fine. But I noticed that the most commonly read author that people had in their hands was a man by the name of Dan Brown. Maybe you know a little bit of him. He wrote a book. Actually, currently it's one of the most popular books of the 21st century. Sold more than anything else. It's called The Da Vinci Code. The Da Vinci Code is listed as a fiction book, but it's a really interesting fiction because it blends facts and fiction together. In fact, this is what he says right in the first page. He says, all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in the novel are accurate. So where is the line between fact and fiction in the Da Vinci Code? It's really difficult to find out. What is truthful and what is fantasy? And what makes this more interesting and more difficult to deal with is the fact that the novel puts forward some really intriguing ideas. Let me tell you this. The novel talks about how Jesus was actually married. He was married to a woman named Mary Magdalene, and they had a child together. In fact, Mary wrote an alternate gospel called the Gospel of Mary, and it vied for prominence in the early church, and she was one of the leaders among the apostles. But the apostle Peter was jealous of her and her prominence, so he tried to push her down and her prominence and sequester her and push her gospel out of the way. In fact, Dan Brown says there were up to 80 different gospels that were contending for prominence in the early church, but the church had a council meeting and they decided arbitrarily just to choose the 4 that we have in our book today. But thankfully, he says, because of the recent research that has gone on, these alternate gospels have been discovered and are now being able to be read again, and we are learning the true portrait of what Jesus was really like. What do you think? Where does the line between fact end and fantasy begin? What about that is truth? What about that is error? Well, this morning we're going to discover the answer to that question. And of course, as we do that, we're going to learn how the 66 books in our Bible ended up in our Bible. And along the way, we're going to answer a very important question. What is the difference between Catholics and Protestants on this issue? Because it's a very stark difference. So let's go ahead and jump right in here. First of all, how were the books of our Bible selected? We'll start with the Old Testament. How were the books of your Old Testament selected? Well, we learned this a little bit. We learned this a while ago, how God gave the books of our Bible. God inspired his prophets to write those books, and they wrote them down. So God gave the books to his people. We see that right away, and we find, for instance, in Exodus 24, verse 4, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Now, what happened is as the books began to grow in number and increase, they actually were collected at a specific place. They were collected and kept right by the Ark of the Covenant. That's what we find in Scripture. Deuteronomy 31, verse 26. It says, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. And then on the top of page 2 in your outline, says, and Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. That was by the sanctuary of the Lord. So they're keeping these books that are from God in a prominent place right by the ark. Same thing in 1 Samuel 10:25. Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them down in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Now, some people wonder, were all the books that were written in that Old Testament time, were they automatically just all collected together and laid before the Ark of the Lord, and they all, those are the books that became Scripture? No, there was a lot of other books that were written at that time. And they had church libraries, just like we have a church library. But they differentiated very clearly between the books that were from God, written through the prophets, and just other books that were out there, you know, nice to read, good books. We have a lot of those too, but they weren't Scripture. In fact, we see this right here. Not all books were considered Scripture. Joshua 10:13, is it not written in the book of Jashar? Anybody have that book? They had it in their church library. The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set up for about a whole day. Or Numbers 21:14. Therefore, it says, in the book of the wars of the Lord. So they had that book out there. Not Scripture, but a good book. How about 1 Kings 11:41? Now, the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? Another book there. Not Scripture, but it was a good book. Now, as the Old Testament books continued to grow in number, because these are the books that God had given and the people recognized them as the ones God had given, they actually became to be classified in three different categories. It was called the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. So those are the three kinds of books that God had given. Now, this is what you need to understand about how the books in your Old Testament came together. The books of the Old Testament were universally recognized by God's people as God's books. In other words, the Jews were going, well, this is new Scripture that God gave us. And everybody's agreeing that this is new Scripture that God gave us that came through his prophet. And it says, thus saith the Lord, and it's proven to be true. So that is how they would say the canon of the Old Testament was added to and grown. Now, to be honest with you, and I want to just be very honest in all these things as we do this and not, you know, smooth over some of the rough edges, does that mean that there is nobody at all anywhere during the Old Testament times who ever questioned the authenticity of any books in the Old Testament? Well, you've been around meetings for a while. Isn't there somebody out there who always questions something? Yeah. So what we're saying is, and I'm using these percentages roughly, 95% of God's people recognize the books of the Old Testament canon as they're coming together, and there's always that 5% out there who says, well, I'm just not too sure. So there's a small minority questioned some books. And let me explain to you why they questioned them. For instance, some people questioned the Song of Solomon. You know why they questioned it? Too sexy. You know, that's really what they have. God's book. It's too much sex in it. Well, guess what? Sex was God's idea. I think it was a rather good idea, personally. Okay? Ecclesiastes, they questioned that. Why? Because they said it's too pessimistic of a book. And Some questioned Esther because they said it was too unspiritual, because Esther doesn't mention the book of, or doesn't mention God directly, but it talks all about God and his providential control of the circumstances surrounding Esther's life. For instance, Esther, who knows, maybe you've arisen for such a time as this. You know, so God's in there, but it wasn't direct. So that those are the few people out there who were questioning some of these things, but the point to remember is God's people universally really recognized the books that God had given. Was there a council that voted and made these books in the Old Testament God's books? No. God's people recognized them. Now, just in case you want to check up on me, which, by the way, I always encourage you to do that. That's fine. Some of you may go out there and grab a Hebrew Bible and see if the Hebrew Bible matches the English Old Testament. And if you look at the table of contents, you're going to start scratching your noggin. Let me tell you why. And by the way, the details of this are in your small group worksheet that you can look at to get more, to show this, you know, see for yourself. The table of contents in the Hebrew Old Testament is different from the English. Though I have to tell you right up front, the material, the content is identical, but the table of contents will look different. Here you go. The Hebrews combined some of the books, like 1 and 2 Samuel is called just Samuel. That's the way they did it. They also tagged some of the really tiny books on the end of the larger books. So all the material's identical, but it's just shorter. Secondly, you will also notice that the order that the Hebrews chose to assemble their Old Testaments in is a different order than the order that the English Bible is assembled in. For instance, we end with the book of Malachi, who is the last prophet. The Hebrew Old Testament ends with the book of Chronicles because it's put in historical order. But here's the thing to understand. It's identical in content, even though the table of contents looks different. So I'm going to show you here, by the way, that the Old Testament that Jesus used is identical to the Old Testament that we have in our Bibles. I'm going to show this to you in a very interesting way. Because some of you have read this verse before and you've scratched your head many times because it doesn't make sense. But we're going to iron that out in a moment here. Here's the verse I'm talking about. It comes from Luke chapter 11, verses 50 through 51. It says, "So that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." You're going, okay, I got Abel. Isn't he the first guy that got killed in the Bible? You know, Cain disabled Abel. That's the way I remember who got knocked off. Abel was disabled. But with Zechariah, who's this guy? I don't remember him. But if you put the books of the Bible in the Hebrew order, with Chronicles coming last, what is the last murder in the Hebrew Old Testament? Zechariah. So what Jesus does is he bookends what is the acceptable scriptures of his time between the first murder, which was Abel, and the last murder, which was Zechariah. So what Jesus is doing is saying, you know, the blood of all the prophets from the first, you know, one guy who got murdered to the last guy who got murdered in your Old Testament. So this is an inadvertent proof for what Jesus accepted of the scripture in his day. It was exactly identical to the Old Testament that we have. And that is a really important thing to know. Why? Hold the phone on that thought, because all of a sudden things are going to get clear as we get to the end of this message, why we need to know that. Okay, what do we need to remember here? Here's what I want you to remember from this section about the Old Testament. Was there a council that took a whole bunch of books and decided to just collect a few of them and say that these are the books that are going to be the Old Testament? No. No. The books of the Old Testament were recognized by the people of God as God gave them. Now, do me a favor here, because we're going to make it easy for me. Turn to the very back of your outline. I put the big idea, I'm trying to do this for you, in the outline, sort of in a box at the end. This is the big idea of this entire message, and we'll go back to it a few times. It's just as the Holy Spirit guided fallible people to write the infallible books in the Bible, the Holy Spirit used a fallible church to infallibly recognize the books of the Bible. Remember we said what people were universally recognizing, what is the scripture that God had given. So that's how the Old Testament came together. Now let's go ahead and look at the New Testament. How did those books come together? So how were the books of the New Testament selected? In the Old Testament times, we knew that those books that were accepted by God were kept by the Ark of the Covenant. That's where we were at with that. It doesn't work too well that way in the New Testament times. Let me tell you why. Because Jesus, you know, he's around 30 A.D. 50 years later, in 70 A.D., the Romans attack Jerusalem and destroy Jerusalem. So the place of authority is greatly decimated. But the people of authority at that time were the apostles, right? Because they were the ones who had been with Jesus. And while the place of authority was greatly decimated, the people of authority were not decimated at that time. They were just scattered. So what became the authority was the letters and writings of the apostles and those associated with them. These are the people who had been with Jesus. These are the people who had firsthand eyewitness accounts. We knew it was right. So the New Testament books were letters and things like that written in the first half of the last half, I couldn't read my own writing, of the first century. So here's what I want you to understand. The books of the New Testament are written, like by the time you end up with 100 A.D., there they are, they're all written. They're all written either by an apostle or they were verified by an apostle who was a firsthand eyewitness. That's why you have some of these letters like the book of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, letters written to churches by the apostle Paul. You know, and then you have, for instance, John, the Gospel of John, firsthand eyewitness. Now, sometimes you look at like 1 Peter. What does 1 Peter say? He says, I was an eyewitness to Christ. You go to 1 John. What does he say? He say, I was an eyewitness to Christ. So now these letters by the eyewitnesses, you have to understand, even though they're addressed to a specific audience, like the book of Colossians, going to the city of Colossae, they have a round robin nature to them. Like, we don't think, like, okay, well, you know, we write a letter to somebody, we didn't expect them to pass it around, you know. But they were expected to be passed around. Let me show you this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. I mean, make sure everybody gets a chance to read this. Or Colossians 4:16. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Like, guys, swap mail. It's important that this gets circulated. So, the clear thing was the authority for the scriptures were the apostles. Like I said, 1 John, I was an eyewitness. That's why he writes it. 1 Peter, Peter says, I was an eyewitness. That's why he writes it. But as you study the New Testament, what you end up with is some questions. What about the Gospel of Luke? Luke was a physician. He wasn't an eyewitness. So how did he end up in the scriptures? Well, Luke was also a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. So who verified that what Luke wrote was authentic and true? Paul did. So that's how it ends up in the scriptures. And by the way, Peter turns around and vouches for Paul's letters as scripture. For instance, 2 Peter 3, 15 through 16. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So here is Peter authenticating Paul's letters as scripture. So what do you need to remember at this point? It's very similar to the Old Testament. And I'll explain this in a little bit more under the key points to remember section. But you have the churches in the ancient world coming to recognize what is the new additions to Scripture, or what we call the New Testament, very early. And one of the reasons they recognize these things is because they're all connected or verified by an apostle. So they've got firsthand eyewitness accounts. So high recognition amongst this. Now, does that mean that nobody in any of the churches ever questioned any of the New Testament books? No. It was one of those same things like the Old Testament. You had like 95% agreeing, and you always have those 5% out there. You know what we're talking about. Any kind of meeting, you have those 5%. Now, what were the small minority of books that were some people were questioning? Some people questioned Hebrews. Remember, we learned this when we studied Hebrews, because Hebrews was written anonymously. And the person wrote Hebrews anonymously because it is extremely oratorically adept. And the guy didn't want any of the focus going to himself. He wanted it all going to Jesus Christ, because that's what he was writing about. But some people said, we cannot verify for sure this was connected to an apostle. So there's some people were questioning that. And some people questioned 2 Peter, because they weren't too sure if Peter actually wrote 2 Peter. But let me want you to understand, the amount of questioning that is going on is very small. It's almost universal recognition by the early church very early. Now, let me give you some key points to remember here to explain this. First of all, the books in our New Testament were either written by or verified by an apostle. That's how you know that the true stories about Jesus. Secondly, they were intended to be circulated among the churches so Christians could know what is the eyewitness truth. It's like, okay, you need to know the firsthand evidence. Now, top of page 4. By the end of the first century, we have all 27 books in our New Testament were accepted as authoritative by the churches scattered around the ancient world. Now, I want to be completely honest with you on these. That's almost 100% true. Were there some outlying churches who did not have, in their new understanding of Scripture, all 27 books completely? Yes, there was a very small handful that didn't have all 27. Now, let me tell you why they didn't have all 27. It was not because they had all 27 and then took some away, but it's that they hadn't yet been introduced to all of the 27. Do you understand the difference there? Remember, what's happening is God's people are universally recognizing God's words given to them. And they're doing this all without a church council, without a meeting, without the internet, without email, without fax machines. And everything has to be hand-copied and hand-delivered. And yet everyone is recognizing what is the New Testament scriptures without a church meeting. Isn't that something weird? Unless that's the very providential hand of God. You see what's happening here? How God is using the church to recognize the scriptures very early on? And when some of those outlying guys didn't have all the books, it's not because they rejected any, it's just because they hadn't been introduced to all. Now, this is another interesting piece to know. One generation after the apostles, every book in our New Testament was quoted as authoritative by the early church leaders. So one generation after the apostles are gone, we have church leaders quoting, these are the authoritative books right out of it. So we have, that's the universal recognition we talked about that's going on very, very early. Now, there were church councils, that's right, that affirmed a list of New Testament books, but that came hundreds of years later. Let me explain to you. For instance, the Council of Hippo in 393 AD affirmed what are the New Testament books. But that's 393 AD. What time were the New Testament books already accepted by the churches? A little after 100, right around 100, right? So it's later. Council of Carthage, 397 AD, affirms the New Testament books, but it's hundreds of years later. So these councils didn't create lists that didn't exist. They just affirmed the books that were already in existence. And that is very important to understand as we wrap this message up in a little bit. Just keep holding these thoughts for a little bit. So, who decided the books that were going to be in our New Testament? Was it a church council? No. I'll read the very last page box, the big idea again. Just as the Holy Spirit guided fallible people to write infallible books in the Bible, the Holy Spirit used a fallible church to infallibly recognize the books of the Bible. Now, this is going to be, we're always starting to hit pay dirt here. This gets exciting. We need to talk about what is a huge Protestant and Catholic difference in this area. And here's what it is. The Catholic Church claims to give authority to Scripture. The Protestant Church claims to bow before the authority of Scripture. Most people don't realize this. The Catholic Church says, here's the Scriptures, and we have given it the authority of being Scripture. The Protestant Church says, here's the Scriptures, we recognize it as the Scriptures, and we just bow before it, and like, okay, we're listening to it. The Catholic Church says, we're making it. There's a big difference there. And in case you think I'm blowing smoke on this one, let me show you right out of Vatican II, where it says here, it is clear, therefore, that sacred tradition, that scripture, sacred scripture, and the teaching authority of the church are so linked and joined together that one cannot stand without the other. So what are the three sources of authority in the Catholic Church? Sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the teaching authority of the church. Now, this explains why all of a sudden our Catholic friends have a whole different set of things that they do that we don't. Like, why does the Catholic Church pray to Mary? It's not in Scripture, but it's tradition. That's authoritative, just like Scripture. How about purgatory? Not in Scripture, but it's in our tradition, so we can do it. It's just as authoritative as Scripture. How about praying for the dead? That's tradition. How about the priest being celibate? Thank goodness that's not found in Scripture. Honestly. But that's part of tradition. Now, in the Reformation times, when there's this big debate between John Eck and Martin Luther, the big debate went like this. John Eck, who represented the Catholic side, says the Scriptures have no authority until we give them authority. Martin Luther said, no. The Scriptures have authority, and all we can do is recognize the authority that has already been given to them by God. You see how this comes together? Now, let me explain to you in a real practical way what this looks like. Here I have, for argument's sake, a letter from Abraham Lincoln. And you're going, no, it's not. That's his registration card. Okay, go along with me. I said it's a letter from Abraham Lincoln. Well, what do the Catholics do? Let's have a meeting. Okay, let's look at it. You guys think, you want to make it a letter from Abraham Lincoln? Okay, I'll vote. All in favor of making it a letter from Abraham Lincoln, raise your hand. Great, it's a letter from Abraham Lincoln. We've now conveyed authority to this letter and made it a letter from Abraham Lincoln, right? Problem is, it's not a letter from Abraham Lincoln. It's just a registration card. We cannot make it something it's not. We cannot give it authority it doesn't have. Now, how does the Protestants look at this differently? We would say, okay, here's a letter from Abraham Lincoln. Well, let's look at this. Does the paper date from Abraham Lincoln's time? Definitely not. Does the ink, is it the kind that was used in Abraham Lincoln's day? Well, how about the handwriting? Does it look anything like Abraham Lincoln's? Because we have other things that Abraham Lincoln has written. How about the grammar? Does it match him? Definitely not. Guess what? We're not going to recognize this as a letter from Abraham Lincoln. Because all we could do is recognize what is given to us. You see the difference here? Now, this is hugely important. Let me explain to you why. If you go and look at the Catholic version of the Bible and you go to the table of contents, you will find it has different books in it than our Bible. In fact, it has some additional books in it that our Bible doesn't have. These are called apocryphal books. Let me tell you about the apocryphal books. These books were written between the closing of the Old Testament canon, 400 BC, and before Jesus Christ came on the scene in approximately 0 AD. These are called the intertestamental books. They're called apocryphal books. And nice books for the church library, that's it. But for some reason, they ended up in the Catholic Bible, but not in the Protestant Bible. Let me explain to you here. There's a problem with this. Although the apocryphal books were readily available in Jesus' day, the Jews never considered them part of God's Word. Secondly, remember we talked about Jesus' bookending of the two murders in the Hebrew Old Testament, what he accepted as Scripture? He did not consider the apocryphal books part of Scripture. We know that because he bookended the two murders in the traditional definition of what is the Hebrew Old Testament, which is just our Old Testament today. So the Jews don't accept the apocryphal books. Jesus didn't accept them. Jesus and the other New Testament authors happen to cite 295 quotations of the Old Testament in our New Testament. And how many times do they quote the apocryphal books for authority? Zero. So obviously they're not thinking that's authoritative. The apocryphal books also contain some inaccuracies and teachings contrary to Scripture. For example, some claim that we are saved by works, not by faith. And the Roman Catholic Church didn't accept apocryphal books as Scripture for over 1,400 years. Now, the question is, how did their table of contents and the contents of their Bible change? Here's the deal. 1517, Luther puts his 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door. One of his complaints is that the priests are preaching from the apocryphal books as if they were Scripture. And he says, they're not Scripture. Well, remember, the Roman Catholic Church has the belief that they convey authority to Scripture and create Scripture, right? So what did they do in 1546 to solve this little dilemma? So everybody could keep preaching from the apocryphal books. Let's vote and make the apocryphal books into Scripture. And that's what they did, adding the apocryphal books into the Bible. Now, you have to realize something here. You can see where this difference between the Catholics and Protestants arises from, where Protestants just recognize what God has given, and Catholics believe you give authority to the Scriptures. Remember, the apocryphal books were not accepted as Scripture by Jesus. They were not accepted by Scripture by the Jews during the 400 intertestamental years. They were not accepted as Scripture during the early church times. For over 1,400 years of church history, they were not accepted as Scripture. And just all of a sudden having a meeting one day and deciding to make them Scripture does not change them and make them into part of God's Word. So you understand why there's this difference? Now, that is part of what gives rise to some of the imagination of Dan Brown in his book. A council voted books in and voted books out. But we have learned, by the way, that the books of the New Testament and the books of the Old Testament were never put together by councils. Councils came later, didn't they? Just affirming what was already going on through God's Holy Spirit in God's church. Let's finish up this Da Vinci thought here. What about the Da Vinci Code's claims that church councils suppressed other gospels? In particular, the Gospel of Mary, which it talks about. First of all, is there a Gospel of Mary? Fact, yes. But, big but here, when was it written? The earliest copies of the Gospel of Mary we have, so that we understand it arose, rises in the second century, long after the apostles are dead. So what you have going on in the early church is you have this New Testament almost really miraculously being accepted by the early church, all 27 books without internet communication, without email. They're recognizing the books of our New Testament very quickly and early. Then later on, after the apostles are dead, comes what's called Gnostic books, books that are written by heresies like the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Thomas, coming along later. And right away, the church is going like, oh, come on, guys. This is so obvious. We know what are the eyewitness documents, and we're not going to even listen to these crazy books that are being written over here. But over time, as the early Christians die off and you get new people being born into the church, they have more questions in their mind. They say, no, really, what are the books we're supposed to trust? Because this Gospel of Mary's been around a while, and these Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have been around a while, because as you get farther away from it, the distinction between them becomes more blurred, right? That's where the church councils come along. Remember, hundreds of years later, 393, 397, was it? They come along and they say, for new Christians, by the way, guys, we don't want you to be fooled by these false gospels. These are the ones that we've always accepted for hundreds of years that God gave us, the 27 books of our New Testament and the books of our Old Testament. So all they did was affirm what had already been taking place, not create a list that didn't exist at that time. So let me run through this as we wrap it up here. The Gospel of Mary is not an eyewitness account. It's a Gnostic gospel that came later in history. The Gospel of Mary also, just so you know, if you read it, it contradicts the rest of Scripture. For instance, it says there is no resurrection. It says there is no second coming of Jesus. And it says there is no such thing as sin. So as you can see, that's like way off in left field according to the rest of Scripture itself. And the church council lists were made to help the next generation of Christians avoid the mistake of believing the false gospels instead of the eyewitness accounts. So in the Da Vinci Code, where's the line between fact and fiction? Well, let me just be real honest with you. It's major, big-time fiction. Oh, there are a few little facts in there, like is there a Gospel of Mary? Yes. But was it seriously ever considered by anyone to be an alternate possible gospel for our scriptures? Absolutely not. That's simply the testimony of history. Well, if you have your small group worksheet, I want to encourage you to read that this week. I talk a lot more about the Da Vinci Code and explain a lot more of the other questions that arise out of it, so I encourage you to read that. Next week, we'll have sort of a shorter message. The last message in this series is called Personal Reasons to Believe Your Bible. We're just going to look at this book's unique ability to transform people's lives. Let me pray for you, and thanks for your patience today. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I know this is a very sort of academic and difficult message, but Lord, I thank you that as we look at history, we can see that it was your Holy Spirit that worked in the churches to recognize the books you have given. Thank you for this lack of confusion that was going on in the Old Testament times about what was your word, and the lack of confusion that was going on in the New Testament times regarding what was your word. So we have a solid testimony and witness that this truly is, or rather these truly are, the 66 books you have given to your people.